You know, just an hour drive from here is the small town of Adair, Iowa. And Adair has a population of around 700 people. But 146 years ago, something very big happened in this very small town. And it was Adair, you see, is the site of the first train robbery west of the Mississippi. And it was carried out by none other than the outlaw Jesse James. Jesse James had become an American folk hero at the time. Some considered him to be the Robin Hood of the Wild West. But the train robbery of July 21st, 1873 was less than romantic. Actually, it was kind of crude and barbaric. The James gang caught word that a huge stash of gold was being shipped through Iowa. So they sabotaged a stretch of track just outside of Adair to derail the train. The engineer and fireman were collateral damage as they died in the crash. Jesse and his brother Frank boarded the train, but to their chagrin, there was no gold. Evidently, the shipment had been delayed. So instead of a big payday, they had to settle for robbing the frightened passengers of their personal belongings. Today, there's a plaque just outside of town commemorating the occasion that you can go see. Jesse James' robberies became so brazen that he quickly turned into one of the most famous outlaws in America. His gang held up countless trains and banks across the Midwest. But no one can live on the lam forever. And so in 1881, Jesse James settled down in St. Joseph, Missouri, under an assumed name. And that's about the time he took a young man named Robert Ford into his confidence. The name Robert Ford may not ring any bells for you today. He's largely been forgotten by history. But at the time, there was no name more reviled in America than his. Robert Ford was born in Ray County, Missouri, on January 31st, 1862. As a youngster, Bob, as he was called, was enamored by the accounts of Jesse James' guerrilla warfare against the Union during the Civil War. And Bob was glued to the newspapers as stories emerged of James's daring robberies. Bob idolized Jesse James, and he wanted in on the action. And through some family connections, he and his brother Charles caught up with James's crew in 1880, working menial jobs on the outer fringes of the gang. Occasionally, the James gang used the home of Bob's widowed sister as a hideout. Wood Height and Dick Little were frequent guests of her home. And during breakfast one morning, Bob watched a heated argument break out between Wood and Dick. It got so bad that Wood drew his gun and shot Dick in the leg. Dick fired back, hitting Wood in the arm. Now, Dick was Bob's friend, so Bob drew his gun and shot Wood in the head, killing him. In a moment, Bob Ford went from low-level gang lackey to cold-blooded killer. Bob wrapped Wood's body in a blanket, draped him over a mule, and went out into the woods to dispose of the corpse. But the jig was up. The authorities caught word of it and arrested him for murder. Bob was looking at a potential death sentence, but he still had one last card to play. He had access, albeit limited, to Jesse James. And it just so happened that Missouri Governor Thomas Crittenden had put a $10,000 bounty on James's head, dead or alive. Being tough on crime is always good for a politician's public image, and bringing the country's most notorious criminal to justice would do wonders for Governor Crittenden's political career. So Governor Crittenden cut a secret deal with Bob Ford. If Ford would agree to betray Jesse James, then the governor would release him. And when Ford completed his assignment, Governor Crittenden would pardon all his past crimes and give him his reward money. If that sounds to you like a public official putting a hit on a private citizen, you'd be correct. But this was the Wild West, so anything goes. And to Bob, cutting a deal with the governor sounded much better than the alternative he was facing. So he convinced his brother Charlie to help him kill Jesse James. While all this was going on, James's gang was dwindling. As you can imagine, the life expectancy for outlaws in the Wild West was not long, and most of James's gang had been killed or captured. But banks don't rob themselves, and Jesse James wasn't willing to give up his lucrative life of crime just yet. So against his better judgment, he let Charlie and Bob Ford into his inner circle, even though he expected that they were up to something. And evidently, murder is a dish best served at breakfast, because on the morning of April 3rd, 1882, Bob planned to kill James in his own home as he had the brothers over to plan a bank robbery. It was now or never. But Bob was nervous. When you come at the king, you best not miss. And Jesse James hadn't lived this long because he was slow on the trigger. After breakfast, the three retired to the parlor, and over the course of their conversation, James noticed a crooked picture on his mantle, so he walked over to adjust it. And it was then that Bob committed the only unforgivable sin of the Old West. He shot a man in the back. Well, more precisely, he shot Jesse James in the back of the head. James was killed immediately, and Bob ran out of the house shouting that he had killed the most notorious outlaw in America. He would be a hero. He would be rich. But that's not exactly how things turned out. The Ford brothers were immediately arrested, and when details about the murder came out in trial, the public sentiment turned against Bob. Jesse James may have been a criminal, but at least he'd never shot a man in the back. Eventually, Bob's deal with Crittenden also was made public. So despite the brothers being convicted of first-degree murder and sentenced to hang, the governor was forced to pardon them as he had promised. But what about the reward money? Well, the governor refused to pay up. He double-crossed the double-crosser. The Ford brothers are now completely on their own. Charlie Ford spent the next few years on the run, fully convinced that Frank James was hiding around every corner ready to avenge his brother's murder. And when he grew tired of constantly looking over his shoulder, he committed suicide. Bob Ford, on the other hand, took a different route. He would go down in history as the man who killed Jesse James, and he'd be darned if he wasn't going to make some money off of it. So he joined a traveling road show and reenacted the murder in front of audiences. But he conveniently left out the part where he shot Jesse James in the back. Well, as it turns out, the only reason audiences showed up was to jeer at him. Bob Ford was routinely booed off the stage. Now a national disgrace, Bob moved out west further to take odd jobs at saloons and brothels and dance halls. But what goes around comes around. A common criminal named Edward O'Kelly decided to make a name for himself. So he blasted Bob Ford in the back with a sawed-off shotgun, killing him instantly. Then O'Kelly became known as the man who killed the man who killed Jesse James. Now, if Edward O'Kelly thought everyone would hail him as a hero, well, he too was sadly mistaken. O'Kelly went to prison, and then after getting paroled, he died in a shootout with a lawman in Oklahoma City. And that, my friends, is how the West was won. Now, we don't have a lot of sympathy for someone like Bob Ford, do we? He was a rat fink who finally got what was coming to him, right? But don't you feel a little sorry for him? He was just a young, impressionable kid when he joined the James gang, and the only reason he killed the first guy was because he was shooting at his friend. He was trying to be a hero, and then he was more or less forced to take the deal to betray Jesse James. What choice did he really have? And instead of being hailed as a hero for bringing James to justice, he was hung out to dry by the governor. He had no friends. He had nowhere to run. And as a result, he died a shameful and violent death. You know, there's no real heroes in the story of Bob Ford. Sometimes you just have to settle for anti-heroes. And in the story of Jesus, the role of the anti-hero is played by Judas. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. Or I'm sorry, no, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6, verses 60 through 71. Or find it on your electronic device. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 892. Page 892 in your pew Bible, and there's also some notes in your bulletin. John 6, 60 through 71. As we've been mentioning over the last 10 or 11 weeks, instead of changing the world all by himself, Jesus personally entrusted his mission, his movement, his message to 12 men. We've looked at most of these men over the course of the last several weeks, and we've all seen that they're different in personality. There's every man. There's an outsider, an alpha male, dreamer, a cynic, a realist, an idealist. There's a radical, a firebrand, and a skeptic. And over the past several weeks, you've probably strongly identified with one or more of these personality traits. I happen to be a realist with tendencies towards cynicism. But who wants to identify with Judas? He's gone down in history as a total disgrace. He's been referred to as a traitor, a coward, a villain, and rightfully so. But I'm choosing to call him an anti-hero. I don't want to somehow diminish the sins of Judas, and I'm not making excuses for him. But the fact remains that in every life story, there are those characters who just can't seem to get things right. They get themselves tangled up in the wrong situation. They make wrong choices. They disappoint people time and time again. And if this sounds like you, I don't want you to throw up your hands and declare yourself the villain of the story who has no redeemable attributes. You are not the villain. You may simply be the anti-hero. And believe it or not, there's room for anti-heroes in the kingdom of God. So let's look at John 6, verses 60 through 71. It says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, talking about Jesus, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered him, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So let's talk a little bit about this Judas character. Everywhere the 12 disciples are listed, Judas's name comes up last. And the author was always quick to point out what Judas would do later, as we see in our passage this morning, and as we see, for instance, in Luke 6, verses 14 through 16, it lists the disciples, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, all the Gospels were written in hindsight, of course, but at the time, none of the disciples had any idea what Judas would go on to do. Artwork often depicts him as some sort of ugly ogre, but there really wasn't anything suspicious about him. In fact, Judas shared in the ministry with the other disciples, fully shared in it. We see in Mark chapter 6, it says, and he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So that means Judas cast out demons, healed the sick, proclaimed the gospel. And that's impressive. Some would even say heroic. I've certainly never cast out a demon or healed a sick person. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus talked about one of his own betraying him, still no one suspected Judas. Even Judas seemed surprised. Matthew 26, 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you've said it. Even when Judas left the supper to do the deed of betraying him, the other disciples were still in the dark. John 13 says, Jesus said to him, Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that Judas had, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And the fact that Judas handled the money bag is further evidence of their naivety. John 12 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But when things start to go south in Jesus' ministry, no petty thief is going to leave money on the table. And that's what we see in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So this is Bob Ford all over again. But Judas had no desire to take his show on the road afterwards. He may have been a bad guy, but he was no sociopath. In fact, he felt tremendous remorse after his betrayal of Jesus. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, we see that, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." But none of the disciples, interestingly, saw this coming. I'm not even sure Judas saw it coming. But as we see from our passage this morning, Jesus saw it coming. Our passage opens with the disciples grumbling. Now, Jesus had more disciples than just the 12, of course. There was a larger group of disciples that followed Jesus, but not all of them from our passage this morning we see could be trusted. And Jesus knew it. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. And that's interesting because it wasn't just Judas who betrayed him. Many of the disciples on the outer fringes of the group also turned on him, it says. Perhaps there was some sort of conspiracy. But it was impossible to tell the bad guys from the good guys. But Jesus knew exactly who would betray him. And in this passage, he calls out one of them as a devil. Now, I don't think Jesus was calling Judas a literal devil. Judas was a man, not a monster. And there was other ways to translate this word, as we see in other passages of Scripture. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers." Same word as for devil. "But sober-minded, faithful in all things." 2 Timothy 3:3 says, "Without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers." Okay, so there's lots of different ways to translate this word devil. So Jesus is not saying that Judas was walking around with a pitchfork and horns. He's saying that one of them was a slanderer, a liar, a false accuser. And again, the disciples, they had no idea who he's talking about. And there were all these traitors in their midst, but these traitors were indistinguishable from anyone else. And that's the point. Everyone likes to think of himself as the hero of the story. No one identifies himself as the anti-hero. Not Bob Ford, not Judas, not anyone else. But I'm telling you, there is a blurry line in Scripture between the heroes and the anti-heroes. So the main point from our passage this morning is this. You can write it in your bulletin if you'd like. The main point is the distance between hero and anti-hero is almost zero. In Scripture, the distance between hero and anti-hero is almost zero. I want to show you a passage from the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." So look what the Apostle Paul is saying here. There are some folks whose ministry, who are doing ministry, who are basically kind of bad people, right? That's what he's saying. And they're mixed in with the good people doing ministry. But they all look the same. And to be honest, depending on the day, sometimes I do my work out of love, and sometimes I do it out of selfish ambition. Sometimes I'm the hero, sometimes I'm the anti-hero. Sometimes in the same day. It's a blurry line, isn't it? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we should all worry about being the traitor. I'm not saying that we should worry about somehow losing eternal life. As a matter of fact, the reason why the disciples were grumbling in our passage this morning was because Jesus was so clear and inclusive about who gets eternal life. John 6, 40 through 41, just before this, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that come down from heaven. And so Jesus clearly taught that salvation is a free gift for the taking to anyone who will receive it. We don't do the work. Jesus did the work through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. He's completely taken the fear out of the afterlife. We don't have to fear hell anymore. We don't have to be afraid of our sin. He saved us from it. There's no doubt. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. And it's precisely because God is so gracious that the heroes and the anti-heroes are sometimes indistinguishable. There are no set of rules or actions or words that make you a Christian. We are saved by grace through faith. For example, the Apostle Paul had a faithful helper named Demas, who is frequently mentioned in Paul's letters. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In another letter in Philemon, he says, so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul loved Demas, it's clear. And they served together for many years, but look what eventually happened. In Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now, just because Demas quit the ministry, does that mean he was never a Christian? Of course not. Paul's helper, John Mark, quit the ministry for a while as well. We see in Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Listen, everyone gets weak sometimes. Everyone does things they are ashamed of. Everyone sins, and that's the point. At some point in our lives, we'll all play the role of the hero and the anti-hero. John Mark played the role of the anti-hero at the beginning of his ministry. Demas played it at the end. You and I may play it somewhere in the middle. And this is the case for everyone in Scripture. To this day, I can't tell you if Samson, the Old Testament Samson, I can't tell you if he was a hero or an anti-hero from the Old Testament. It's a very mixed life. Same goes for Jacob and Gideon and David. So many more. These people accomplished so many heroic exploits, while at the same time, they sunk to some incredible lows. They were heroes in the estimation of some people, but from the perspective of others, they were downright loathsome. We've talked about the Steve Bartman incident here before. Remember that poor guy? Late in Game 6 of the 2003 National League Championship Series, Cub outfielder Moises Alou leaned into the stands along the left field wall in an attempt to catch a fly ball for a critical out. But a fan named Steve Bartman also reached for the ball and knocked it away. The Cubs went on to give up 8 runs that inning, lose the game, and ultimately the series. Steve Bartman unfairly, instantly became a villain in Chicago. But villainy is in the eye of the beholder. What would have happened, I wonder, if he had interfered with the visiting team instead of the home team? Would the outcome be different in a situation like that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Late in Game 1 of the 1996 American League Championship Series, the New York Yankees were trailing the Baltimore Orioles 4-3 in Yankee Stadium. It was desperation time for the home team. Yankee superstar Derek Jeter came up to bat, hit a long fly ball to right field. Baltimore outfielder Tony Tarasco drew a bead on the ball and backed up to the outfield wall and raised his glove to make a catch for a crucial out. But a 12-year-old boy named Jeffrey Meyer reached over the outfield wall with his glove and pulled the ball in. And unlike the Bartman incident, this was clearly a case of fan interference. Jeter could have easily been called out, but the umpire in right field called it a home run. So the game was now tied. Tarasco, the outfielder, completely lost his mind. Baltimore manager Davey Johnson sprinted all the way out to right field to argue the call, and he promptly got thrown out of the game. It was pandemonium. The Yankees went on to win the game in extra innings, and they would go on to win the series. But whatever happened to the kid? Well, luckily for him, the game was in New York, and so he was hailed as a hero. He was invited to do interviews on local television and radio shows. He proudly appeared on the covers of New York newspapers and magazines. Sometimes the line between hero and anti-hero is fuzzy, isn't it? One man's hero may be another man's anti-hero. We like to think of ourselves as the heroes of our own stories, but we may be the anti-heroes of someone else's. Did you ever bully someone? You ever bully someone in middle school or high school? Would you be declared the hero of their story? What about all your exes? Are you the hero of their story? Think about all the people maybe you've hurt or disappointed over the years. From their perspective, you are the anti-hero, and I may be the anti-hero. On some days, you're not even the hero of your own story. And I'm sure Judas saw himself as the hero of his story. He was the Bob Ford of the first century. I'm sure he thought he was doing the heroic thing. Maybe he was trying to force Jesus' hand. Perhaps he was trying to start a violent insurrection against Rome. The history doesn't remember it that way. Acts chapter 1, after all this is over, the Apostle Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Now, Peter said something interesting here. He's very clear that Judas did something very wicked, no doubt about it, awful. But he also said that Judas was one of them. Judas had a share in the ministry. Sure, on some days he was stealing from the purse and he was lashing out at other people, but on other days he was healing people and helping people and driving out demons. He was following Jesus and sitting at his feet. The Bible even said he was proclaiming the gospel. So why is Judas remembered as history's goat? Why is he judged only by his final moments? After all, there were people in the Old Testament who did much worse things than him. As already mentioned, Jacob in the Old Testament, he was a liar. Samson, murderer. Gideon was an idol worshiper. David was a cheater and worse. So why is Judas labeled a villain while those guys are remembered for heroes for the most part? Well, thankfully, the New Testament gives us the answer to this question. I want to direct you to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read some verses from this chapter to you, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." And who are these people who received their commendation by faith? Well, let's look. Verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Go down to verse 32, and it says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail for me to mention Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets." Skipping down to verse 39, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us." I firmly believe, and you can disagree with me, but I firmly believe that Judas's name could have rightfully been included in this list of names in Hebrews 11. And I firmly believe that he wasn't excluded from this list because he was a thief, though he was. I firmly believe that he wasn't considered an anti-hero simply because he was a liar, though he was. I don't even believe he's gone down in infamy because he committed treason and suicide, as bad as those things are. All these things are problems, but they weren't the problem for Judas. As we've seen from Hebrews 11, what separated Judas from guys like Jacob, Samson, Gideon, David, and all the others, what separates the heroes from the anti-heroes even today, it's not the great achievements or the great failures. What redeems the anti-hero is faith. And that's our application from this morning's passage. You can write it down if you want. The application is, if you can't be an achiever, at least be a believer. If you can't be an achiever, at least be a believer. Isn't that what Jesus said in our passage this morning? What separated the heroes from the anti-heroes? Was it their great achievements? No. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, quote, there are some of you who do not believe. It goes on to say, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. Simon Peter said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In the Greek language, believe is the verb form of faith. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not sure if Jesus is talking about saving faith here specifically. I'm not sure if saving faith is a subject of Hebrews 11. I'm not trying to split theological hairs. Let it suffice to say that faith is simply believing. And that's all it would have taken for Judas to survive this mess. All Judas had to do was believe. And he didn't even have to believe perfectly. He didn't need to believe that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. He just needed to believe that God could still do something, anything. All Judas had to do was exercise a mustard seed amount of faith. All he had to do was hold on for a few more days. Think about it. The disciples had all turned their backs on Jesus and ran when he was arrested, right? Peter had denied Jesus outright. And they hadn't achieved anything in those few days after Jesus' death and before his resurrection. All they did was hide out in someone's house. They were outlaws after all. But the resurrected Jesus came and he found them. He forgave them. He reinstated them. He assured them of his love and his grace and his mercy. And they all went on to become heroes in the kingdom of God. They literally did nothing during this time but hang on to the slimmest hope that God could still do something. So all Judas had to do was literally nothing. All he had to achieve was not kill himself. Jesus would have come back for him. Jesus would have found him wherever he was. And so why did he kill himself and the others did not? Sure, there was shame and guilt to some degree, but they all felt that. Ultimately, Judas killed himself because he had lost hope. And hope comes by faith. Galatians 5:5, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The tragedy of Judas's life was not the greed and the lying, the betrayal, or even the suicide, as bad and awful as those things all were. The tragedy was his lack of even the smallest amount of faith that could have kept him going until Jesus returned for him. No one wants to identify with the antihero, yet some of us here, we just can't help it. We are the antiheroes, maybe of someone else's story. Maybe you've cheated on your husband, or maybe you've destroyed your family. Maybe you've blown up your children's lives. Maybe you've let people down repeatedly. You know, maybe you cheated and you've stolen from people. Or maybe some folks are, they're just chronic underachievers, and it happens. But remember, the distance between hero and anti-hero is almost zero. You don't need to be the guy who rides in on a white horse. You don't need to make some grand overtures to be considered a hero. Some people simply can't do this. Some people just struggle. Some people, they're just broken. They'll never be the hero in the conventional sense. But listen, there is room in the kingdom of God for anti-heroes. And sometimes, all you can do is nothing. Sometimes, all you can do is not self-destruct. And all that takes is a mustard seed of faith. So even if it's just a mustard seed of faith, don't lose it. Don't stop believing that God can do something in your life. Don't stop believing that God has a purpose for your life. Don't stop believing that even if you stumble all the way through in life until the very end, don't stop believing that there will be a glorious future for you. For Judas to go down in history as a hero, all he had to do was literally nothing but believe. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The distance between hero and anti-hero is almost zero. So if you can't achieve then just believe. Remember the old joke? Something's going on. Someone says, don't just do something, stand there. Listen, don't just do something. Stand there. Stand there and believe. But I'm not going to end this series on Judas. That honor has been reserved for Thomas. There's nothing I love more than an honest skeptic. A true skeptic isn't someone who refuses to believe in anything. A true skeptic isn't someone who has already made up his mind about everything. If you're truly a skeptic, then you always leave open the smallest possibility for belief. So read John 20, 24 through 29 this week. Short passage for your homework, John 20, 24 through 29. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to let Jesus take care of our doubt. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this day, and all these folks have kind of come out in the rain and to worship you and to hopefully be inspired and encouraged by what you have for our lives. And God, I'm just going to pray that that right now, Lord, there might be some folks here who they're just broken and they feel like the anti-hero of other people's stories, maybe even of their own story. And Lord, they just haven't been able to get things right in life. Maybe they've hurt a lot of people and they've disappointed. And Lord, they just feel like they just can't do anything right, Lord. But I pray that in the midst of all that, Lord, they would not lose hope. That all it takes for them to keep going and to maintain their hope is just to have a mustard seed faith that you still have a reason and a purpose, Lord. And I pray if there's nothing else that they could do nothing but stand there and believe, and that's enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.